last time in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 7, and I'm going to take it up where the second part of that chapter and that second part of the vision that the Lord gives to John and to us through the Holy Spirit. As I begin to read in verse 9, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, and peoples, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne, about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. As one of the elders answered and said unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and washed the robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in the temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto everlasting fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Now, last Lord's Day, we read the same passage before you, and we've primarily focused on the end of the chapter and the benefits and the blessings that belong to us in eternity. First of all, we recognize those who pass from this life into the next life as believers, as Christians, as members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the elect of God, as their bodies are put in the ground and their souls are made perfect in glory and in the presence of their Redeemer, are without sin. And so we took note of this chapter. Certainly not only describes to us the present situation of all the departed saints, but also it was a picture, it is a picture of the whole church or the whole elect of God in the last day, coming as it does after the sixth chapter and the opening of the sixth seal, and before the next chapter and the opening of the last seal, the seventh seal. We have this intermission and we have this interlude that gives comfort and encouragement as well as instruction to the saints of God, how they are dependent upon the Lord for his sealing. They belong to him and he belongs to them, and through that sealing of regeneration and the Holy Spirit, we are maintained and delivered from the consequences of sin. And not only in this life, but of course in the life to come. So we see this not only as a picture of those who are already in heaven, but certainly as it's a vision and it's presenting to us the whole church, the church triumphant in the last day, when soul and body, they will be delivered from the consequences of death and the grave, and will give thanks in the new heaven and the new earth through eternity, that they have been made over into the likeness of their Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And we mention sometimes from this passage or other passages in the book of Revelation, and certainly there are other passages, they can even be in the Old Testament, or in the epistles of Paul, or even in the Gospels, we think of the words of grace and comfort given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ when he spoke of his return to heaven, his ascension into heaven, being seated at his Father's right hand, that as he left, he will come to, he's going to wait to prepare for us a place that his thought and his concern, his interest was on us, and that where he is, we will be also. So even in the Gospels, we read about these words of instruction, giving us these little inklings here and there of the condition and the eternal state of bliss and blessing that we will enter into in our soul at death, or in the last day, the great day, the day of the Lord's return in soul and body in the resurrection, because he has been raised and we will be raised like unto him. So we touched upon that, certainly the last part of these verses, and we recognize there's certainly symbolism teaching us that the deliverance from sin and evil, and the fact that all our needs and desires are met in him, and we will not have any lack. So I thought I'd go back, and I mentioned I was going to go back. I'm going to go back now into this hymn. This is not the first hymn. This is not the first doxology. It fits right in to the fact that it is Thanksgiving week. Sometimes I stop in the middle of a series and focus on a pertinent theme. And other times I'll just go on in the series, and other times I try to, if the text will allow it, and sometimes it does. Sometimes it won't, and then I'll go on. Sometimes a text might speak to the theme or something that might be on our mind. And I think this is such a passage of Scripture. Certainly, though it's speaking about the saints in heaven presently, and the end, all the saints and the whole church triumphant as they stand to give thanks and to glorify and worship, and we recognize that's key to our understanding of this passage and similar passages, these themes. We see it, we've seen it already in the fourth chapter. We see it again here, and we'll see it again and again in places throughout the book of Revelation, and especially as we make our way to the end, and in chapter 19. We will say what we will do in heaven. Did you ever ask yourself that question? We know what we're doing here and what we're engaged in here. I remember hearing a sermon a long time ago when I was in college, and they wanted to dismiss any idea that we'd be laying in hammocks playing harps all day long, just singing. Well, of course, I don't know what we'll be doing. What we'll be doing, how we'll be serving God. I don't know what our general condition is except for Scripture. Whatever we will do corporately, or whatever we will do singularly, individually, we'll be fully satisfied with it. And we'll be glad and rejoicing to be there. I'll be glad just taking care of the roses or whatever. Anything we can do, we will be doing. Certainly there'll be things to be done. I don't know what they'll involve. But the thrust, of course, of this chapter, the thrust of this chapter is the throne of God and the Lamb. And the thrust of this chapter, as we certainly have seen, is a reflection of the previous chapter and other scriptures which we'll mention when we get to it, is the fact that we will be, as verse 11 tells us, they fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. They gave praise to him and thanks to his glorious name, and for all that he is and all that he has to do. And we never ought to forget, it's easy to become so involved in the time and the circumstances or the situation that we find ourselves at the moment. It's so easily to be caught up in life, whether it's in a positive way or certainly to be discouraged and distraught of the things that we see around us. It's so easily to be caught up in that and forget what that simple message that God gave to the Westminster divines as they communicated and left to us that marvelous catechism that reminded us our first duty. It's just exactly what we're taught in the scriptures. We're taught, and we were speaking to Anthony on the phone, and he was saying how he's preaching through Ecclesiastes. And so, you know how we go back and forth, and as Ecclesiastes ends with the message of God, the first duty of God, a man, is to fear God, keep his commandments. So we recognize our first and chief end, not our only end. That's to say, we're not engaged in our families, in our communities, in our schools, in our nation, and whatever we're doing. But we're reminded whether we eat or we drink. I'm always marvel at the way that's communicated to us in the scripture. The most mundane thing, I mean, how more mundane and things that we do and we have to do every day, and usually more than once a day, you know, maybe three times a day. Some of you might be four or five times a day or more, sitting down to a meal or a snack or whatever for the sustenance of life and for our enjoyment. But whether we are engaged in that, we are engaged in it primarily for the glory of God. The glory of God. We meet here for the glory of God. We maintain and sustain and give at our testimony for the glory of God, the glory that belongs to Him and Him alone. And so we see this certainly as a focus. Certainly we are called upon in this life in a finite way to give glory to God. Over there in the end of our study, not too long ago, when we closed off our study in our series from the book of Hebrews, and I think it's interesting, it was at the end of the book and not at the beginning of the book, as it makes its way by the Holy Spirit, and certainly a logical order presented to us, and almost at the end, certainly at the last chapter, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is able to write and does write to us in chapter 13, verse 14, reminding us, of course, that this present life and everything that we have outwardly and materially, physically, is but for a season. And we did not bring it with us when we were born, and we're not going to have it with us when we return, and when we turn to dust, and when we as Christians go to the Lord. It says there, verse 14, I think it's a good lead up to, of course, what he says in verse 15. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The older you become, or the more mature you become in life, let's hope we become more mature in our Christian faith, the more that is impressed upon us. The brevity of time and life, and how the material is of little value compared to the spiritual and the eternal. And we're reminded, and when we look at all the turmoil we have in the world, when we look at all the turmoil we have in our own country, when we see things that we wish we hadn't seen or were not saying, and we don't like the way things are going about. And certainly, as we hear the word of the politicians, some of them can't even speak the truth. We have no eternal or continuing city here upon the earth. We're seeking after our hope. Our faith is in another yet to come. And in the midst of this, though, the Holy Spirit through the apostle reminds us of our duty and our obligation, our central duty and obligation. And yet our privilege as well, as he says, we're by him. And of course, the whole book is pointing to Christ and this fulfillment of the Old Testament and our glorious redemption, for all that we have is in him and by him. By him. I'm going to, a little later on, if I get to it, we've confessed, as we do every Lord's Day, as we recite the Apostles' Creed as a token of our things that we believe. And I believe in God the Father Almighty, and then I believe in, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. And in the meantime, we also acknowledge the church and the communion of the saints. And we recognize, I hope we recognize when we say those last two things, they are connected. They're connected. They can't be broken up. It's because we have a communion of saints. It's because we have union and communion with Christ. And we're joined together in our hopes and our prayers and our faith and our weeping and our rejoicing, because we are vitally and mystically and yet really joined to the Lord. And that's why Paul can say, as he does in the book of Galatians, I'm crucified with Christ. Well, we know it's Christ who is crucified, but it's a real union and a real communion as we fellowship with him. And because we are united with him by necessity, by consequences, we are united with each other. There's a corporate nature to the body. And so I want to look this morning at the corporate command. It's not only for the individual, but for us corporately. So we confess the church and then the communion of saints. If you would take the time to read over the article in the Westminster Confession, it has a separate article on the communion of saints, particularly the second section based and built on the first section that speaks about that union and communion we have with Christ, speaks about our union and communion with each other, particularly in our fellowship, and the necessity and the importance of the Lord's Day, the fourth commandment, and our worship and fellowship and praise to God corporately. And we need to do it individually. We need to do it as families, but we need to do it as a family of God. God has so ordered it and given us the privilege that we may and continue to do so in our worship together, which is focused upon God. He's our focus. It's not us. That's why I you have never heard me give a series of messages on, you know, whether it's in 1 week or what, a month or a year, on the 7 or the 12 or the 13 or the 15 or the 2 steps that we need for a happy life or a better marriage or stronger homes, or that's not what the Bible's all about. The Bible brings us to God. The Bible brings us to Christ. The Bible brings us to grace. And we're to look to that, to see the focus of our attention. And then those practical things that we might need to know for everyday life is brought out in the application, of seeing who God is. Remember, go back into the catechism questions and what do the scriptures principally teach. It principally teaches what we're to believe concerning God, not how we view God or how we want God to seem to us or be to us, but how God is in reality and in truth. And God told Abraham way back in his day that he would be to Abraham and to all of us. We want to know the benefits that we have by grace, by God. He is our reward. He is the blessing of life, the knowledge that he had of us that he has communicated and given of us of him. That he is our God. Not only he is the true God, but he's our God by faith. Okay. By him, therefore, so it's always in Christ, and only by Christ. This is not said and can be said by any who do not understand the Christian gospel and haven't benefited by the gospel of grace through the application of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. So it's only in Christ. By him, therefore, we offer the sacrifice in Old Testament language. All the sacrifices that were constant, not only year by year, month by month, week by week, and daily. The sacrifice of praise to God continually. One of the glories of heaven, both in the present and in the future, in the last day, as I mentioned last time, is our continued first-hand access to the throne and to the Lamb. There will be no hindrances. There'll be no hindrance. Now, we have that access today in the sense that we can go to God anytime and anywhere and under any circumstance, and we don't go through men or the rigmarole that some want to present, but we go to Christ and through Christ, who is our only mediator and our intercessor. That's a glorious thing. But it's only a token of that which it will be in heaven, because we have the obstacle of time and we have infirmity. Ever try to direct your thought to maybe in early morning or late at night in prayer to God, and I hope in praise to God and thanksgiving, and just the day itself, or the inability that we have, and the tiredness will overcome us, and the next thing we could be asleep. or just the other thoughts, the crowd. You know, we have this corporate prayer, the pastoral prayer, many have called the long prayer. I remember one time one of the boys was working for a lady, and they said they had a new pastor, and they enjoyed the pastor. It was a female pastor. And they said, oh, she had a wonderful sermon. It was 15 minutes or something, 15, 20 minutes. So the remark came home. It's probably true. He said, well, oh boy, my father prays her longer than that in the service. Well, I don't pray at length because I want to hear myself pray, or I necessarily want to put anybody asleep. And I hope, as they recognize the nature of and the order of worship, what's called the long prayer or the pastoral prayer, is to get our attention that together we're praying. We're praying as the church is praying. That's one of the things about what we'll see in a minute in the Psalms and in these things. We have a corporate obligation of praise and thanksgiving. And so we see this as it's presented in our belief in the church and the communion of the saints. So we continue it. It's not something we just do once a year, but continually maintain that which is the fruit, it comes only out of grace and by grace, as a result of the Holy Spirit. If it wasn't for the gracious giving of the Spirit in the name of Christ and by the Father and the Son, we couldn't be heard, and we couldn't be maintained in the faith, nor could our prayers, as weak as our prayers are. And the Bible tells us about one of the works of the Spirit in interpreting or helping with our prayers. For many of the prayers of the saints, many of our prayers become very self-centered. Do they not? Become very self-centered. Lord, I need this. As if the Lord really didn't know it beforehand. Or Lord, I... Many times it's, Lord, I want this. And it might not even be for ourselves. It might be for others. But that's not the focus of our prayer life. Ought to be on the glory of God. And in a thankful way and contentment with those things that He has given us. So this is a marvelous, marvelous little verse. And we looked at this verse when we were there. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to God. Now this morning, and every Lord's Day morning, and it wasn't the practice of the church before I made it the practice of the church. When we begin every Lord's Day, we begin with the most familiar and the ancient of all the Psalms, Psalm 100. As we, the people of God, the flock of God, acknowledge His goodness and His truth. And it reminds us, of course, of what we sing or whether we read it from the scripture itself. Oh, enter then into His gates with praise, approach with joyous courts, praise and laud and bless His name. The psalmist, closer to the our versions, is to give thanks. The giving of thanks is a part, but it's not a minor part, it's a large part in the focus of our joint testimony, for the Lord, And so we have it, whether it's in chapter 4, when the 24 elders meet together, or whether as we make our way throughout the scripture, we recognize the importance and necessity of crying out in thanksgiving that Thou, O Lord, are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For not only hast Thou created us, and for Thy pleasure are we created, but later on, as we took note in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, worthy is the Lamb because He has been slain to redeem us unto God. So if we are bored in our praise to God now, our praise to God now ought to in some way reflect the praise that we owe to God before us. Now, I don't have the time this morning to get through this, but you can look at it if you want again and again, whether it's in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation in verse 13, verse 17, whether it's in the 15th chapter, verse 3, or whether it's in chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. We see the elect of God and the saints is pictured in their praise and thanksgiving and worship. One of the chief characteristic and marks of a Christian is praise and thanksgiving, not only as we sing to Him and as we pray, but as we live as a testimony before God. Look at the psalmist. And how many times, I just want to refer to a couple of the Psalms. You could practically go to anywhere within the the divine psalter and find in this psalm or the other, or almost in every one, even when they describe man's condition, a word of praise or thanksgiving directing us or commanding us or showing us the privilege that God has given us. Over Psalm 107, it begins by saying, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord," of course, Jehovah, "for he is good." The goodness of the Lord. Sunday school, we were speaking and using the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, recorded for us in Mark chapter 9, as he spoke to the rich young ruler and reminded us that there's only, when he called him good master, there's only one who is ultimately and absolutely perfect and good in all that he is and all that he has done. What he has decreed, and in his providence and in the execution of his redemption and the execution of his judgment. You see in all the pages of Scripture, what the Lord has done is right. It continues to be right. And no man can raise his voice in objection or his finger and point to any inconsistency or injustice or anything to blame in anything God has said or declared to be or what he has done or what he is doing and what he will do. But it goes on, it says, "Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And then it has this, and I'm always reminded of this, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Now, people ask me, they say, "What is the first mark of a believer?" Well, the first mark of a believer, of course, is faith. Faith. But one of the chief marks of the believer is his testimony. The redeemed of the Lord. That includes all the believers. No one's left out. That includes all the Christians. That includes all the Church of Christ. That includes all the elect of God. One of our chief marks or characteristics or our duties is to give an outward public testimony and demonstration of the glory and the goodness of Almighty God through Jesus Christ. Let the redeemed, the Lord say so. We do that when we gather. We gathered last week and we gather today, and Lord willing, if he spares us, we'll gather next time. And you might think no one notices, but there are people that notice. And even if there's no one who is to notice, God takes note and takes notice of what we're doing as we publicly confess him in thanksgiving to the glory of God. It's a marvelous, marvelous thing. It goes on, but we don't have time to just look at that. Psalm 146 is another psalm that I think of when it says, "Praise ye the Lord." It's interesting that this word, "Praise ye the Lord," is really the word hallelujah. Hallelujah. Every time somebody says hallelujah, it's we can translate "praise ye Yah," "praise ye Jehovah." Praise ye the Lord. Praise his name. 24 times, that's interesting, 24 times the word hallelujah. Now don't look for it because it's translated for us as "praise ye the Lord," but the word hallelujah and what it means, 24 times is quoted in that word. Old Testament Hebrew word is used in the Psalms. Four times, the word hallelujah is used in the book of Revelation. It's interesting. The Old Testament word, as it makes its way into the New Testament languages, and of those four times, all four are in the 19th chapter. 19:1, 19:3, 19:4, and 19:6. Kids, you want to know. If you didn't want to know, I'm told you anyhow. It happens to be translated hallelujah. But it's the same thing, hallelujah. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, this is what we're looking at here, the 7th chapter. Just as what we looked at the 4th chapter. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. The same in verse 3. Again they said, hallelujah, or hallelujah. Again in verse 4, the 4 of the 20 elders, the representatives of the church in Old and New Testament, and the 4 beasts, all the angels of heaven, fell down. And an outward show of an inward attitude of heart in total, entire, and perfect harmony with God in worship. They worship God and who sat on the throne saying, amen, let it be true, it is true, verily, hallelujah. And then again, in verse 6, the same thing is repeated. And I heard, as it were, the voice of many multitude, as a voice of many waters, and the voice of the mighty thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Ever listen to the hallelujah chorus? Handel? When I had old records, I used to do it a lot of times on Sunday afternoon, parts of it. No wonder the King of England was moved, though he, at the time, certainly had great power on earth. He was moved, became tradition after that. He was moved to recognize he was subject to a higher and greater king, the King of Kings, Almighty God. He stood when the scripture put to music. He stood and praise went toward God. But let's go back here, 146. I'm just about finished. Not through the sermon, but I'm about finished. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live every day. Now, we're going to do this in heaven, by the way. So prepare ourselves. Prepare ourselves now. We're getting ready for the time our souls are in heaven, and we're getting ready for the great and glorious day at the end of all things, and soul and body will be united to praise and worship Him. So we better get ready. We better get familiar with the idea of heavenly things and the worship and praise and thanksgiving that we owe to God. Give unto the Lord the glory that's due unto His name. Well, there's no glory that isn't due unto His name. Paul could say, and does say, in 1 Corinthians, the end of that first chapter, and he says in other places in similar words or in like manner, when he looks around, he looks at the grace of God and the glory of God and the fact that it, spiritually all that we have is because of Him. He is the benefactor, and we are the beneficiaries. And He can only say, as He does say, in the expression of the Holy Spirit, you know, what does He have the glory in? You know, the eye fades, and the hearing goes, and the leg goes, and the body goes, and the mind goes, and everything that we have deteriorates and will deteriorate. And if they don't steal it, it will just go bad anyhow. It's vanity in and of itself. The only true worth is God, and is the praise that He has called upon us to render, and the privilege He has given us. Listen, if we don't have our faith, what do we have? I look at that. I'm addicted to the, I don't know why I became addicted when I was a child. Somebody say, what is he addicted to? I'm addicted to the news. And I subject myself week after week and day after day. Thankfully, we got so many channels now. We turn and listening to the radio. Now I try to listen to music, which will soothe me when I can. And I can't go to bed at night till I've turned on that squawk box and heard about everybody's being murdered and run over and the corruption and the lies that proceed out of the mouth of, I'm not going to get into it, of what we hear. But maybe that's why I can't sleep at night sometimes. You ever think, I don't know. But unless we had hope of God and in God through Jesus Christ, and as you more mature in your life and see the things you can't do and you don't even want to do anymore, to give God the glory because he's prepared for us a heavenly bliss in Christ Jesus. And he's prepared for us eternal bliss in the new heaven and the new earth. I think that's why we see what we see. We're reminded, thank God we're strangers and pilgrims on this earth, for we have no continuing city. But there's that perfect city yet to come, because there dwells the perfect God and the perfect Savior. And we, in a perfect mind and a perfect soul, delivered from the consequences of sin in a perfect body. Oh, my, I don't know what that's like. Do you? Perfect body. We'll dwell with him forevermore. If that is not a motivation or a cause for praise, why I live? Why have any breath in me? I will make a public and open confession and sing praises unto my God. For I have put not your trust in princes or the son of, oh boy, isn't that so? Isn't that so? There's another great psalm that I really wanted to look at this morning that reminds us that praise is good. Praise is lovely. Praise is comely. Praise is beneficial. That in our imperfection, in our inabilities, God is privileged to receive and to hear. He seeks. There's another glorious passage of Scripture. There are not many times in the Bible it tells us that God seeks anything. But yet, the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that the Father seeks our worship. He seeks us to worship in spirit and truth as we bring our praise and our thanksgiving for all certainly we have received, but most of all for the knowledge of him through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Let us give thanks to him. Let us pray.